Our Bible reading, if you want to follow it, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, to the start of chapter 5. So Ephesians 4, verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. Amen. So, this is the next in our series, Who Are We and What Are We Here For? And the specific title for this morning is this: Are We a People to Attract Others to God? I've rephrased it slightly, thank you. Are we a people who attract others to God? That's my working title anyway. And it's a big, big question. But perhaps a story first. It's one that I've hummed and hawed about telling you about, but it is true and does demonstrate a very pertinent point. We've been in a couple of churches before this, and so you'll have to work out which one it is, and you can't. But at one of these churches, Lindsay and I turned up with a removal van coming into the manse. And one of the services connections was not working. I think it was the telephone and internet, actually, wasn't it? I'll make the call for you. There's no other way of saying this. The person who met us was somewhat aggressive to the person on the other end of the phone. We've had those aggressive people on calls, haven't we? I think, actually, downright rude would be more accurate. But his final comment was this: this is the church manse, and the new minister moved in today and needs an internet connection immediately, so sort it out. Ouch. That's pretty well what was said, wasn't it? Pretty accurate. I won't say anything else about that. This is slightly lighter, but also very pertinent. At the beginning of last week, Lindsay and I went to the Eastern Baptist Association's annual ministers' conference. It was really, really good. The main speaker was Reverend Arnold Donaldson, the General Director of the Baptist Union of Scotland, and I understand his sessions are going to be online on the EBA website soon. I'm sure Lindsay will send a link when they are. He comes from Glasgow. Has anybody been to Glasgow ever before? Well, he said that the weather there is frequently quite poor, cold, wet, windy, and pretty horrible. I went there twice last year, once for 5 days, once for a week. Both times it was cold, wet, windy, and pretty horrible. And he said that he wondered if the weather in Scotland affected the mood of Scottish Baptists. He joked that traditionally they've been regarded locally as being somewhat dour and somber.
characteristics that he said had almost been encouraged by the church to the extent that he wondered whether dourness and somberness in Scotland had become fruits of the Spirit that people were supposed to show. And then he asked this question: why Sunday attendance in so many churches was falling and very few, if any, were turning to Christ. This is by John Stott. I'm going to read it to you because you might not be able to read all the words from a distance. Non-Christian people are watching us. We claim to know, to love, and to follow Jesus Christ. We say that he is our Savior, our Lord, and friend. What difference does he make to those Christians, the world asks searchingly? Where is their God? It may be said without fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in our own life and work of the saving power of God. Rightly, we may pray for ourselves that we may have God's blessing and mercy and the light of his countenance, not that we may then monopolize his grace and bask in the sunshine of his favor, but that others may see in us his blessing and his beauty and be drawn to him through us. That's John Stott, very famous Bible teacher, died a couple of years ago. He was a minister of All Souls, Langham Place. I want to emphasize my point once more. We had a different version of the parable of the sower a moment ago, Nick Lear's version. But here's another thought. Remember Matthew 13, verse 23, words of Jesus: but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who heard the word and understands it. This is the one who produced the crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. But how about the converse? Could it be that we, those who call ourselves Christians, can by our behaviors, our attitudes, the way that we are, turn others away from the kingdom of God 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Big question, isn't it? But just think of the ways that that could be. When we openly criticize others rather than pray for them instead. When we gossip and undermine rather than support people. By the tone of what we say, as well as our language. By giving the impression that the worship of the living God does not take precedence in our lives, even on Sunday mornings. That sometimes any excuse we will not come into God's house. How does that look to the world around? I think you know what I mean. John Stott again. It may be said without fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in her own life and work of the saving power of God. Okay. Reality check. Back to the original question. Are we people who attract others to God? Since he said we've been called to bless others by attracting God to them. Now, if we're truly honest with ourselves, could it be difficult to give a resounding yes to that question? The tremendous thing, though, is that our God is well aware of our human failings, and we can always start again with him. I've got a couple of suggestions as to what we might, well actually I'll go stronger than that, what we should or must do. And firstly, there is the need for repentance and renewal. God does not expect us to be perfect. After all, in Psalm 103, David is recorded as saying, "For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust." What he does require, though, is that we continually renew our relationship with him, that we repent, turn from past standards of behavior which are displeasing to him and which can often damage the witness and the reputation of the church. However, is it so often the case that when we talk about the need for repentance, our attention is primarily focused on those outside of the kingdom of God? That we seem to consider that others need to repent themselves rather than focusing on what we need to do. If that's your view, and I'll see how many metaphors I can mix, you're in the wrong boat, in the wrong creek, and paddling the wrong way. Because it's for God to convict others, not for us to pass judgment on them. God's requirement is that each of us, I repeat, every single one of us, gets down on our knees and repents of all that we might have done or that we are doing that does not glorify our Heavenly Father. I mean, many of you, I'm sure, will remember the story when King David sinned with Bathsheba. That was adultery and conspiracy to murder, by the way. Convicted by the prophet Nathan, he was shamed in front of the house of Israel. But the great thing about David is that he responded in the only right and proper way, by full repentance and by throwing himself on the mercy of God. This is from Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Do you get this? Before others will be brought into the kingdom of God, we, that's us, as individual Christians, must repent, must be renewed, must have restored to us the joy that we experienced when we first knew God. Psalm 51 is very clear on that, before we can be an effective witness to others of Christ. And that might seem hard, but it's a totally consistent message in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that God appeared to Solomon when the temple was dedicated, and these are some of his words. If my people, who are called by my name, and will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The church so often makes the mistake of lamenting the decline in moral standards, even suggesting that such a decline is the root cause of a number of other ills within the country. If only there will be return to some form of national righteousness. And yet this verse from 2 Chronicles makes it abundantly clear where the problem is. It's with us. Because we do not humble ourselves. Because we do not seek God's face in prayer. Because we do not turn from our wicked ways. Because God has promised that if we do that, then he will remember his people and will heal this land. And secondly, the question of relationships. There's two aspects of this. There's our relationship with God, and then our relationship with others, particularly those outside the church. John 8 verse 12 tells us that Jesus said to the disciples that he was the light of the world. And you'll recall that Matthew 5 verse 14 is our church text for the year. It begins by Jesus saying that you, that's we, are the light of the world. There is no contradiction there. What Jesus was saying was that he was commissioning his followers to reflect the light that he came to bring to the world around. That's a great privilege and a tremendous responsibility. And to do so fully and effectively means that those who would truly be his disciples have to spend time with him. Acts 4 verse 12 says this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Would that be said of us? That people in the world outside took note that we had been with Jesus. What should we do? Essentially, spend time with God in his presence. Prayer is so, so important, and so is meditated upon God's word. And note that there's a distinction between studying the Bible in an almost academic way and reading, praying, considering how God wants us to respond, and each time change as a result. You know, the first has little or no worth if all you're doing is an academic study of the Bible. But the second will change the world. These are the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Are those things fundamentally visible aspects of your character or your relationship with others? Could they be said of you or me? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness are what people recognize in us. As that Scotsman said at the EBA conference, the fruits of the Spirit in Scotland or in England are not dourness or somberness. All criticism, all gossiping, all undermining, all dissing, all sending a particular type of email using a language and a tone that we would not think of doing if we were to speak in person to the recipient. All displaying the lack of a generous spirit and heart. They are not fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are those that bring glory to God, that show that we too have been with Jesus. And then there's the question of our relationship with others. You know, we're all called to be witnesses of Christ. It's not an optional extra. I think I said that before. Although actually, if you're one of those people who put people of the kingdom of God 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold for the sake of the kingdom of God, don't tell anyone you love Jesus. It's not a good idea. It's not exactly going to benefit the kingdom. You know, it's through our relationships with others. And here I'm particularly thinking relationships with those outside the church that we can build on an initially small foundation to show them how much Jesus means to us through our love for him and our love and concern for them. Finally, to return to Matthew 5, verse 14. You remember our verse for the year. You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is by Christopher Wright for the Mission of God's People. Historians often point to ancient Israel as the first society to introduce a comprehensive welfare system that cared for the poor and marginalized within the community. Christians inherited this tradition, but opened it up to Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever alike. And the result of this, well, within 2.5 centuries, Christians had gone from being a small band of several hundred Palestinian Jews to the greatest force in world history. In fact, the influence of good works was so great in the 4th century that the Roman Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever by the stealth of good works. Oh, that had turned out to be true. Where did we go wrong? Of course, it's much more about what we are than what we do. It's about being rather than doing. But how we are inside will reflect in our attitudes, in what we do, in what we say, the fruits of the Spirit once more. This is not political. I spent 3 years trying not to be political and have to speak to lots of politicians. But this could be an area where we can actually make a difference. 4 months' time, you might have realized we're going to have a referendum on the question of whether we remain members of the EEC. It's right in the middle of the European Football Championship. I do wonder whether the outcome might be affected if we've lost on penalties to Germany the night before. I think it might just. More seriously, I'm concerned that some of the newspapers and a couple of tabloids spring to mind, and you know which ones they are, seem to be running an 8 campaign on the basis of immigration to this country. You know, I'm actually concerned. What should the Christian voice on this be? What views do we hold regarding this? How do we express them at home, when we're with friends, when we're in the workplace, and when we do? Do they bring glory to our Father in heaven? You know, the Bible is pretty clear what our attitude should be. This is Zechariah 7, verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. And that demand is repeated a number of times in the Bible. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor are to be express recipients of hospitality, love and kindness and welcome from the community of God's people. The foreigner, the immigrant, holds a special place in God's heart and should hold a special place in ours. Remember that Jesus himself was a refugee having to flee for Egypt when a small child because of persecution from Herod. Just to think about. To close, we did a Justice Matters thing here a few weeks ago, and I want to read part of what I read to you from this book. I think we've got a picture. It's Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. I would really recommend this book. It's not overtly a Christian book by any means, but there's no doubt that this guy was a Christian. And I have to give you a bit of background. Brian Stevenson is a US lawyer who represented a black man called Walter McMillan, who was wrongly arrested and convicted of first-degree murder in the USA. Deep South, you get the picture. And basically, the Alabama police fabricated evidence in order to convict him. And do you know what town that murder was supposed to take place? It was a town called Monroeville. Now, I don't have a particular prize, but if anybody knows what's special about Monroeville, please say. I'll give you a clue. A very famous person who lived in Monroeville died this week. It was Harper Lee. Harper Lee was born, brought up, and lived in Monroeville. Of course, she wrote To Kill a Mockingbird. And I think this is wonderful. This is a different story that he's telling about. He's telling about trying to get young black teenagers released from jail in prison in America, where they might be convicted when they were 12 and locked up for life. And in deep South America, life does mean life. And he's in court, and he sees a lady there in court, and he goes and sits down on the steps next to her. He says, I've seen you here several times. Are you related to so-and-so or so-and-so, a couple of the defendants? No, 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 I'm not related to nobody here, not that I know of anyway. She had a kind smile, and she looked at me intensely. I just come here to help people. This is a place full of pain. So people need plenty of help around here. Well, that's really kind of you. No, it's what I'm supposed to do, so I do it. She looked away before locking eyes with me again. My 16-year-old grandson was murdered 15 years ago, she said, and I love that boy more than life itself. I wasn't expecting that response and was instantly sobered. The woman grabbed my hand. I grieved and grieved and grieved. I asked the Lord why he let someone take my child like that. He was killed by some other boys. I came to this courtroom for the first time for their trials and sat in there and cried every day for nearly 2 weeks. None of it made any sense. Those boys were found guilty for killing my grandson, and the judge sent them away to prison forever. I thought it would make me feel better, but it actually made me feel worse. I'm so sorry about your grandson, I murmured. It was all I could think of to say. Well, you never fully recover, but you carry on, you carry on. I didn't know what to do with myself after those trials. So about a year later, I started coming down here. I don't really know why. I guess I just felt like maybe I could be someone, you know, that somebody hurting could lean on. When I first came, I looked for people who'd lost someone to murder or some violent crime. Then it got to the point where some of the ones grieving the most were the ones whose children or parents were on trial. I decided that I was supposed to be here to catch some of the stones that people throw at each other. This is Brian Stevenson. I chuckled when she said that. During the McMillan hearings, a local minister held a regional church meeting about the case and asked me to come to speak. There are a few people in the African-American community whose support of Walter was muted, not because they thought he was guilty, but because he had an extramarital affair and wasn't active in the church. At the church meeting, I spoke mostly about Walter's case, but I also reminded people that when the woman accused of adultery was brought to Jesus, he told the accusers who wanted to stone her to death, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." The woman's accusers retreated, and Jesus forgave her and urged her to sin no more. But today our self-righteousness, our fear, and our anger have caused even the Christians to hurl stones at the people who fall down, even when we know we should forgive or show compassion. I told the congregation that we can't simply watch that happen. I told them we have to be stone catchers. Nearly finished. I'm going to tell you a story of my mother. My mother lived all of her life in a village called Wellow. Now, Wellow's on the edge of the New Forest. It's about, not Wellow on the Isle of Wight, there's a Wellow in Hampshire as well. Oh. Wellow's a big village. It's about halfway between Southampton and Salisbury. It's 5 miles from one side to the other. It's one of those rural villages. Very scattered. It has 4 chapels, 2 Methodist. It has 2 Elam Pentecostal chapels, which are 400 yards apart from each other. There's a story behind that. The parish church is where Florence Nightingale is buried, actually. There's a lot of small farmers and families that have been in the area for many years. There's a guy, and I can tell you his name. It's Les. He's dead now. He was a topic of conversation at chapel on a Sunday evening. It's a farming area. They don't have morning services. Have you heard about Les? This, and this. He'd been arrested and charged with what might be termed a not very nice offence. My mother was a country lady who had never gone out of the village in her life. She heard the chat, she heard the gossip, and she wanted to do something about it. She wanted to show Jesus even that situation. I'm very, very proud of her for this. She went to see Les at his home, gave him a big hug, and told him that Jesus still loved him whatever, and that she was always there for him too. How do I know this? She suggested to Les that he contact me to represent him in court, which I did. And Les told me, and he was nearly crying when he did so. You see, my mother was a stone catcher too. Is that something you could be? You know the story. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Who are we and what are we here for? We are people who be shown by our words and our life that we are people who they would want to come to meet, to know God with and from. The fruits of the Spirit we've mentioned, the joy, the kindness, the love, the peace, are they things that people would associate with you, or are they not? Or are you somebody who 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold would turn people away from the kingdom of God? Are we a people in this church who attract others to our Heavenly Father?